Join me now for our scripture reading this morning. Our first reading comes from Psalm 26, 1 through 8. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh this morning. From Psalm 26, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in faithfulness to you. I do not sit with the worthless, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the company of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, singing aloud a song of thanksgiving and telling of all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the house in which you dwell, in the place where your glory abides." And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would want to become one of my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in glory, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So this morning's sermon is really about discipleship. Particularly, it's about the discipleship of Peter. And it's about our own discipleship this morning. Over the past few weeks, our gospel lectionary readings have had us following the career of Peter as he follows Jesus. We've watched as Peter has questioned, puzzled, argued with, learned from, and failed at the sight of this man called Jesus of Nazareth. We've seen Peter display incredible acts of faith, like when he ran towards Jesus on the waters of the stormy sea. That was a fantastic sermon. And we've seen him struggle and then rally and then struggle some more. This is the pattern of following Jesus, isn't it? We struggle, we rally, we struggle, we rally, and then we struggle some more. The way of Jesus isn't easy. And this morning we're confronted with the heart of what it means to be one of the disciples. Jesus bids us come and die, that in losing our life, we will find it. Yes, the gospel writer paints a very human picture of discipleship through the trials of this man, Simon Peter, son of Jonah. This deeply human portrait reminds us that Peter is our elder brother in the faith. Indeed, the discipleship of Peter at the side of Jesus is the very foundation of our own discipleship here some 2,000 years later. Peter is our rock. And this morning, Matthew allows us to overhear a conversation between Jesus and Peter. It's an intense conversation. as Peter, the student, rebukes his teacher, and then Jesus, the teacher, rebukes his student in no uncertain terms. We have to remember that what we overhear in verses 21 to 28 follows immediately on the heels of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the Christ. This is what Jim preached on last week. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked the disciples. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," answered Peter, to which Jesus replied with astonishment, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's easy to imagine that Peter's feeling pretty energized right now. He's high-stepping. After all the screw-ups and the confusions that he's experienced, he's finally spoken rightly. He's gotten the answer right when all the other disciples were unsure of what to say. Peter announces something unexpected, something shocking. Yes, he's spoken rightly when all the others missed it, or when all the others couldn't bring themselves to speak the truth about Jesus. Peter must be riding high because he's pleased his teacher. And then we get to verses 21 to 28 of the chapter, where things take a sudden turn. And Peter is forced to confront the reality of the confession that he has just made. The reality is this: Jesus must go to Jerusalem to die, and the disciples must go with him. All of a sudden, Jesus has put Peter and the others in a very tough situation. And if we sitting here this morning are to call ourselves followers of Jesus, then we should be right there with them, wondering what in the world Jesus could possibly mean when he says that we must join him on this path of taking up our cross, going to die. There's a phenomenon someone once told me about called Russian fatalism. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. One version of Russian fatalism, it's also called Russian avosh, is described as a way of living where a person just ignores problems or hassles in the day-to-day, and at the same time, while they're ignoring the hassles, they hope for no negative results or consequences. Russian fatalism is this attitude that treats life as unpredictable and yet holds that the best one can do is count on luck. It can be a way of denying any real responsibility, either for personal welfare or for the welfare of others, as one just subjects oneself to the whims of the universe. Now, culturally, from what I understand, Russian avosh is also considered a form of resiliency in the face of impending tragedy and hardship, but can also be a form of fatalism in the worst sense of the word, where a person won't take any measures to save themselves or improve their situation, but relies purely on the hope that the universe might smile on them, or it might not, because what will be, will be. Now, one way of interpreting Matthew 16, 21 to 28 is to say that Jesus is just simply facing down his destiny and is accepting the hard reality of what's about to happen. But this way of interpreting the passage doesn't help us very much, does it? In fact, it totally undermines the point Jesus makes in verse 24 about the deliberate action required for becoming one of his disciples. It's not about simply accepting some unknown fate. No, if we're to become a disciple of Jesus, we must actively deny ourselves in order to find that life, that life that is ultimately hidden in God, this is part of what it means to walk with Jesus. Now, another version of Russian fatalism that I've heard about is more like being trapped in an absolutely impossible situation. This version is often illustrated with stories about the Soviet armies during World War II. This version of Russian fatalism describes a terrible foe advancing on you like the Germans, when you're almost guaranteed to die if you move forward. But you have commanders standing at your back, screaming at you to advance into the coming fire, even though it means certain death. If you don't keep moving forward, then your commanders themselves will kill you. So what do? You curl up where you are, and you just let whatever's going to happen, happen. It's a catch-22 where you're so overwhelmed by equally impossible choices that your only response is to do nothing. You're just frozen. Many of us, I would contend, are probably feeling something like this right now. And I do wonder if Peter was riveted by this kind of terror when Jesus tells them, "Look, guys, I've got to go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering and be killed at the hands of the authorities." Peter has followed Jesus this far, and he cannot turn back now. The disciples' fortunes are bound up with those of Jesus. But if they keep going forward, if they turn towards Jerusalem, then Jesus tells them what's going to happen. Not only will he die, but they must be prepared to die as well. This news does not make any sense at all. You see, Peter, being the good Jewish man that he was, with his knowledge of God's Messiah handed down by the Hebrew prophets, with his hopeful expectation about what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish, Peter believed with all of his heart that Jesus would be the one to liberate Israel. This is the very foundation of his confession just a few verses earlier. If Jesus truly was the Messiah, then in Peter's mind, Jesus was on the cusp of something great. Jesus would restore the glory of King David's throne. Jesus would cast out the Romans from the holy city of Jerusalem so that Israel could live joyfully under the yoke of the law of Moses. The Messiah of Israel for Peter was supposed to come as a political liberator and not one condemned to death, executed out on a hill somewhere outside the city on a Roman cross. It's out of this confusion that Peter issues his rebuke to Jesus. "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you," cries Peter. The problem I want to suggest isn't that Jesus is talking about death. The real problem is that God's chosen Messiah is not supposed to die, not like this. It isn't supposed to go this way. This is totally new for Peter. And yet again, Jesus is completely reconfiguring expectations. Jesus is turning things up on their head, flipping stuff upside down. In this upside down world of the kingdom of God, Jesus announces that weakness is power, and power is weakness. What Peter must have felt as he processed these confounding words of Jesus reminds me of the lyrics to one of Bob Dylan's songs. I finally get to quote Dylan in a sermon. The song is "Señor, Señor," which can be translated as "Lord, Lord" in English. A couple of the verses go like this: "Señor, Señor, do you know where we're heading? Lincoln County Road or Armageddon? It seems like I've been down this way before. Is there any truth in that, Señor? Señor, Señor, you know their hearts are as hard as leather. Give me just a minute. Let me get it together. I've got to pick myself up off the floor. Okay, I'm ready when you are, Señor." To echo these lyrics, "Lord, Lord," Peter must have been thinking, "is this really the road we must walk? Give me just a second. Let me take all this in. Let me take in what you've just said about what's going to happen. Are you serious that we must walk the way of the cross?" Peter's world and the whole idea of what it means to be a disciple has been radically altered. So let me ask us this. Do we have it in us this morning to have our settled expectations about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus challenged, disrupted, and reshaped? Do we have the ears to hear the hard but good news that being a disciple of Jesus is not about feeling good or living easy, carefree lives where Jesus is just there to rubber stamp our opinions and feelings about the world? You see, Being a disciple isn't about any of this. And if we think it is, then we've missed the whole point. Being a disciple of Jesus is about losing our lives in order to find them. How is it that only in losing our lives and in denying ourselves that we find life? Let's not pretend like Jesus' words aren't very hard. And let's not pretend like they don't grind against the very core of our being, which wants to seek our own good before the good of others. Listen to what Jesus says. If you want to become my followers, you must deny yourself and you must take up your cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Now, I want to be very clear. Self-denial here does not mean self-abnegation. It doesn't mean rejecting yourself or abusing yourself or pouring yourself out in such a way that you're degraded. Rather, self-denial is about finding life and hope, not in yourself, but in the God of Jesus Christ who offers abundant life. Here's the point. The self-denial that Jesus asks of all of his disciples is the first act of discipleship. It is an act. When our hearts learn this, pride and vanity are destroyed. When our hearts learn self-denial, then greed and excess and degrading pleasures and self-gratification and all the vices of self-love are destroyed. That sounds like I'm quoting some hard Calvinist teaching. It is because I'm quoting Calvin right there. Let me quote Calvin again. Where self-denial doesn't dwell, you will find people who are shamelessly corrupted by a wicked desire for glory and praise. You cannot find a person who truly practices kindness toward other people, Calvin continues, unless they have denied themselves according to the commandment of Jesus. The ambitious, they seek worldly glory and fame, and in doing so are very far from the kingdom of God. If it is true that self-denial is the first step in following Jesus, then that first step is the hardest one to take. Being a follower of Jesus puts us at odds with our own American culture, a culture that says, me first. It puts us at odds with a culture that says, scream before you listen. It puts us at odds with a culture that says, seek yourself first. Be selfish. Your freedom and your interests are the top priority. It puts us at odds with the culture that says, make yourself great, even if it means hurting and stepping on other people. It puts us at odds with the culture that says, she who dies with the most stuff wins the prize. Self-denial, real self-denial of the kind that Jesus commands, means sacrifice for the good of others. It means kindness. It means empathy. It means making yourself vulnerable in the service of your neighbor and the stranger and the foreigner and the outsider in your midst. And let me be very clear. Taking this command of Jesus seriously puts us in direct confrontation with the corrupted beatitudes of our current cultural climate. Corrupted beatitudes that tell us, blessed are the exorbitantly wealthy. Blessed are those who have no empathy. Blessed are the assertive and the overbearing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for wickedness. Blessed are the cruel and the vindictive. Blessed are the dishonest and the cunning. Blessed are the warmongers and the belligerent. Blessed are those who lash out in anger. These are seductive lies, and many people have been taken in by him. But Jesus offers another way. He says that the antidote to these poison beatitudes is crucifixion. Yes, Jesus bids us come and die. The new life that will emerge in us, the new life, the resurrection life, will be marked by mercy and meekness, purity of heart, humility, peace, and joy. By most estimates, there are 2.4 billion Christians in the world. In this passage from Matthew 16, Jesus isn't just speaking to Peter and that little band of disciples gathered there. He's speaking to all 2.4 billion of us right here, today, right now. Right now in the midst of a global pandemic. Right now when for many of us, our lives feel so out of sorts, they're almost frozen with fear and anxiety. Right now, Jesus is speaking to us saying, get up, it's time to get going. If you want to be my follower, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Practically speaking, what does denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following Jesus look like? I can't say exactly what that might look like for you, but I can tell you what it looks like for me. It means really confronting the fear I now feel going to work every day, knowing there could be some very ill people who could make me and others sick too. It means confronting this fear and not lashing out at others. It means doing what I can to ensure the health and the safety of the communities of which I'm a part, even when it's inconvenient and exasperating. It means entering into real solidarity with people who suffer under unjust systems of power. It means doing this even when it comes at personal cost. It means working side by side with them and others to bring God's justice to bear on an unjust society. Excuse me. It means listening, really listening to people with whom I disagree. And it means treating them with the respect that they deserve, even when I want to make a snide remark or just avoid them altogether. It means being a peacemaker rather than an instigator. It means, this is very practical, replying with kindness to the 44th email in 2 days that I get from a new freshman student who is asking a question that's the answer is so obvious that it doesn't even deserve a reply, but it means not being dismissive or unkind to them. It means welcoming that scared freshman, knowing that they're anxious and afraid too. And I could go on. So there are right now 2.4 billion crosses to be taken up. One of these is yours. It's only one, but it is yours. Will you take it up and follow Jesus? You see, the grace at the heart of this is that Jesus has already gone to Jerusalem to suffer many things. He's already been crucified. He's already been vindicated as the Son of the living God when God raised him to new life on the third day. And as the Apostles' Creed puts it, he's seated at the right hand of God in power. Now, Peter did not know these things when Jesus first told him to deny himself and take up his cross. But Peter followed Jesus. We can too. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, it is true that your grace is sufficient for us and that your power is made perfect in weakness. Help us to believe this. We pray that you would meet us in our weakness, Lord, and help us to take up our cross as Jesus commanded. We pray that you would send your Spirit to be with each and every one of us to strengthen us for the journey ahead. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.